Please take your Bibles and turn to the fourth gospel of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. This morning's message is entitled Antonatius versus Arius. Arius was the heretic. On the board in orange, I have put the dates which these two men lived. Antonatius lived between the years 296, some history books say 298. So what's up in the year? 296, 298. But we do know that he died in the year 373 AD. Arius, on the other hand, lived from 250 to 336 AD. So these two men, along with Constantine, were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. Another contemporary of these two gentlemen would be Eusebius of Caesarea. Those of you who have a copy of his history, the first Christian historian. He lived at this time. And there was another person who was a contemporary, Nicholas of Myra, who later on would become to us in fiction Santa Claus, Bishop of Myra. He was present at the Council of Nicaea. He lived at this time as well. Interesting characters in history at this time. John chapter 8, verse 47, please. He that is of God heareth God's words. All right, someone tells you that they're a believer. Okay, they've been baptized, homogenized, and pasteurized there in the church. They call themselves a Christian. They got a chain around their neck with a cross with or without the little man. They have a plastic Jesus on their dashboard, and they got a bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus. They're going to tell you that they're a believer. Well, beloved, here's one indication from the lips of Jesus on whether or not you and I are truly Christians. Do we hear God's word? And the hearing here is more than just you hearing me audibly. The word here implies hearing and doing. To hear the word of God, and then to work out that word in your life. The Bible says, or Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders, he that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Here is Jesus talking to Jews, 30 AD. These Jews would swear up and down that they are the natural descendants of Abraham, which they were, and that because they were the natural descendants of Abraham, they were the elect, chosen people of God. Jesus begs the difference because they lacked one ingredient. As we saw last week, no faith. They lacked faith. They had no faith in him as the Messiah, and they also had no faith in the message that he brought. Now, beloved, if you're going to get upset with Jesus, if you're big enough to get upset with the God of the universe. He's telling them, you are not of God. You can't have it both ways. You can't be in blessing and walking with the curse of God over your head at the same time. It don't work that way. You're either with the smile of God or with the frown of God. And these folks had the frown. Read on. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Now, beloved, here's a verse I didn't give you in the last hour, but they called Jesus not only a devil, but they called him a Samaritan. And Jews despise Samaritans. Remember the lady at the well? She was a Samaritan. And what? What did she tell Jesus? You Jews have no dealings with us. But he did. Look at that. They called Jesus a half-breed. Half-breed. Plus a devil. Read on. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto Jesus, now we know thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the obvious answer was what? Uh-huh. And the prophets are dead. Who makest thyself? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? Is there response. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him." Would you please look at that? These are Jews, all circumcised the 8th day, claiming affinity with Abraham, which they could naturally, physically, literally, by DNA. But they were not true Jews. Jesus told them, "Ye have not known him." But these people would swear up and down, "We're God's chosen people. We're the people of the covenants. We're the people of the fathers. We have all the oracles of God," and all that is true on the outside. But on the inside, they were morally and spiritually dead. So again, if you're going to get mad, just get mad at Jesus. Jesus tells them in verse 47, "You're not of God." And then here in what? Verses 55, "You don't even know him." "But I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I would be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham," now look at verse 56, because this is the crux of Arius and Antonatius. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now stop. Abraham had lived several thousands of years earlier than Jesus. And yet Jesus is telling these Jews, "Abraham saw me. He saw my day. And he rejoiced to see me." Well, the Jews in the audience could do the math. They were stupid when it came to spiritual things, but they were still smart when it came to mathematics. They can add on their figures, their fingers and their toes. "You ain't old enough for Abraham to have seen you. I want you to follow that. Read on. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham," implying before even Abraham was on the scene, "I am." To show you that the Jews did make the connection, look at verse 59. "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." They knew what he was implying. They knew what he was implying. How dare you associate yourself with the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush? And when Moses asked, "What is your name?" the person in the bush responds, "I am that I am." What Jesus is saying was, before Abraham even was conceived and born, I was and I am. Teaching Jesus' eternalness. He was always with the Father. Now I want you to file that. Okay? Because what we're going to study is a crucial doctrine that's still being fought today. And there are certain people who come to your door with magazines who are modern day Arians. Arianism has not gone. It just puts on a new suit and a new name. Are you ready to see this man, the black midget? Let's go. In our last lesson, we saw the events which led to the state marrying the church in a mutual relationship which has forever corrupted many expressions of Christianity. I say that truthfully, I say it dogmatically, and I say it with a whole lot of shame in the sense of what has happened to some aspects of Christianity. If you watch TV and they want to portray Christianity, they'll normally have somewhat Anglican or some Protestant minister with the white band-aid, you know, with the black thing and the white band-aid, or they'll have a Catholic priest. Or they'll have this real right-wing fanatic that's out there screaming and hollering, speaking in tongues, handling snakes. That's how they portray Christianity, out there in the loony fringe. That's how they represent us. Well, beloved, that representation can go all the way back to the middle of the early portions of the 4th century, when the church accepted the hand of marriage by Constantine the Great. She suffered. She became corrupt, even to this day. Not all of the church, because you're here. We're here. This is a body. This is a church. This is an expression of Jesus' body. But there are certain expressions of Christianity, with quotes, that have been polluted and marred and apostatized. And this is where the great beginning starts, with the marriage between religion and the state. Countries like Spain, Germany, Italy, Great Britain, Norway, Sweden, Mexico, Central and South America, and even where Pastor Sergei resides, in Russia, all of those countries, to name but a few, have a government system with a state-sponsored, state-sanctioned church. If you go to Spain, it's the Catholic Church. If you go to Mexico, it's the Catholic Church. You go to Saudi Arabia, it's Islam. During World War II, if you went to Japan, it was the emperor and Shintoism. Before Communist China, if you went to China, you had the emperor and Buddhism tied together. And America is one of those few countries where your leaders from the past, as frail and as inconsistent as you think they were, and they were, did give us a system of government where they kept government here and the church was allowed all of her freedom, but the church stayed here. There was to be no marrying of church and state. So the issue of church and state is alive and well in the 21st century. The issue hasn't gone away. The issue has not gone away. That's why you have to learn history. If not, you're going to repeat it again, to our own demise or to our blessing. Many Islamic countries have the same congenial relationship between the state and the Islamic spiritual leaders of the people. All you got to do is put the news on and listen to some of the garbage that these Muslim preachers or these emirs are out there mouthing. America's the devil, Israel's the little devil, death to the Americans, kill the Jews. That state and religion married together. It's a very deadly combination. State-sponsored, state-sanctioned religion has become a ruthless, heartless, and a Christless monster which has, is, and shall always have her hands bathed in the blood of God's people. I want you to realize that. Following Constantine's total victory over the whole pie of the Roman Empire, the very fabric of peace and unity and tranquility was quickly shattered by a man named Arius. Now stop and think. Constantine, let's do a fast review. Constantine supposedly sees a sign, the Cairo. And over the Cairo, or by audio voice, he hears someone speak, or he reads, in this sign, you conquer and you win. He orders the Roman soldiers to paint that sign on their helmet, on their breastplates, on their shields. He goes off at the bridge of the Milvian Bridge, he wins the battle, and he automatically deduces, or makes the deduction, it's the Christian God who gave me peace and gave me victory. He signs the Edict of Toleration in 313 AD, making Christianity overnight sanctioned by the state. And to show his gratitude to the church, he gives the bishops judicial power over the realm. They're your judge, jury, and executioner. And what do you find in the Middle Ages? Come on, think with me. What do you find in the Middle Ages? What did you find even in Europe in the 1800s? Whenever the state and the church went together, they went together with swords in hand. And it would be the state that would turn the Inquisition of the heretic to the church. And if the church found that person to be a heretic in their eyes, she backed off. And the heretic was given to the state to be placed in a cell, or to be burned, or to have their head removed. True or false? Church and state, it's a monster that can do only one thing, breed and kill. Spread and kill. That's all that it can do. That's all that it can do. Well, Constantine wanted peace, unity, and tranquility. And for a very short season, he had it. Because he looked at the church, he thought the church could be a means to an end to bring peace and tranquility, listen to me, because he saw the fact that in these churches, the bishops were the one who ruled. Well, if I put the bishops in my back pocket, they're going to keep the masses quiet. And I'll have peace. And I can sit on my throne and just enjoy the ride. Well, Arius comes along the scene. Now, let me give you some history. Arius lived between 250 to 336 AD. He was an elder, a scholar, a preacher, but he was also an ascetic. Say, preacher, what does the word ascetic mean? He was a person who took literally portions of the New Testament out of context, whereby he denied himself marriage. He denied himself certain foods. He would fast. And he would spend a lot of time in solace and contemplation. That's an ascetic. We would call them today monks, hermits, and nuns. Those are your modern day ascetics in that respect. In the year, he also lived in Alexandria, Egypt. Now get this, where did Ananias come from? Alexandria, Egypt. The bishop at that time was a man named Alexander. And in the year 318 or 319, Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, the pastor got behind his pulpit and he preached a sermon. And guess what? We have the title of that sermon still preserved. This was the sermon title: The Great Mystery of the Trinity in Unity. And Arius did something that most church members like to do. They attacked. He attacked his pastor. He attacked Alexander for preaching the doctrine of the Trinity. And what is the Trinity boiled down? There is one God in essence. One God in essence who fills heaven and earth. No beginning, no end. No mother, no father. Eternal, awesome, holy, righteous, magnificent, stupendous, transcends time and space, the creator of all things, just awesome. And yet in this divine essence are three people, are three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they're all co-equal. The Bible addresses each one as God. Well, Arius has a deep concern because he doesn't want to be accused of worshiping many gods. And he takes his pastor to task over the pastor's sermon. And an argument ensues between Arius and Alexander. Alexander is this man's pastor. And he argues with his minister. Because Arius doesn't want to be accused of worshiping three separate gods. Arius is confused about the Trinity. Alexander knows what he's teaching because it's apostolic teaching. And this battle continues. But unfortunately, the bubbles to the can overspilled. And all through the Roman Empire, bishops began taking sides. Pro-Alexander, pro-Trinitarian, pro-Arius, no Trinity. And the squabbling got so bad that Constantine the Great, the emperor, within less than a year of having the whole pie, is upset and he's mad because peace and tranquility has been destroyed. And so he calls for a council, the council at Nicaea in 325 AD. In an attempt to avoid polytheism, concept of God, meaning three gods, Arius took the position. Now remember how I told you all the church fathers have little jingles? Tertullian was what? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Ignatius, when he was fed to the beast, may I be ground like wheat. You know what Arius's jingle was? And he even put this to music. Wait till you see what happened back then. His jingle was this. There was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. And guess what history tells us? You could go down to the docks in major Roman seaports, and you would hear people as they were fishing and unloading ships at the dock. They would sing, there was a time when he was not. They were singing Arius's jingle, that there was a time when Christ never existed. Did you know that? They sang jingles in the streets and in the port harbors, espousing Arius's teaching. Well, Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, does something. He condemns Arius and expels him out of the church. Arius flees in a ship and goes all the way to Asia Minor, and he hooks up with a prior school buddy of his called Eusebius of Nicomedia, a different Eusebius. And he stays with him because Eusebius of Nicomedia was a pro-Arian. He found a friend. Modern-day Arians would include today, listen carefully, modern-day Arians would include Mormons. Mormons teach that Jesus and the devil, Lucifer, were spawned by the same daddy but by a different mama in heaven. Did you know that? Mormons teach that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, half-brothers. They had the same daddy, Elohim. Elohim is the god of this planet only. And Elohim has multiple wives in heaven whom he makes love to. And in that love, little spirit babies are born. And these spirit babies have to come to earth and assume a body of flesh. Yeah. That Mormon missionary who comes to your front door peddles that trash. Did you know that? So beware. Another modern day Arian would be your Jehovah Witness. Also, the Oneness Pentecostals. Oneness Pentecostals believe you only baptize in Jesus' name because they deny the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. T.D. Jakes, the black minister, is a modalist from last week's lesson. He believes there's one God who comes on the stage as Father, then as the Son, and then as the Holy Spirit. One God masquerading as three people. That's called modalism. That was spawned in the first centuries, and the church had to address that as well. Bishop Alexander and Arius strove so openly that Arius was forced to flee to a fellow sympathizer, Eusebius of Nicomedia of Asia Minor. The controversy was over salvation. Stop and think. If Jesus Christ is not God, come on now, look at the implications. I want you to think. If Jesus Christ is not God, if there was a time when he was not, and then he became whatever he is, how can he save you? Only God can save. You see the implication here? We're not just squabbling over the Godhead. We're now getting down to, can Jesus save anybody? If he's a created being, how can he save anyone? If he's a created being, did he need to be saved? And if he needed to be saved, he ain't no savior. You see these implications? People just don't think today. Well, back here, Antonatius, his mind was doing what? Clickety-click. There's something wrong here in Alexandria. Bishop Alexander eventually had Arius condemned by a synod. Constantine now steps in by and through a series of letters. The emperor sends snail mail to Alexandria, and he implores Alexander, cool your jets, restore Arius. You know why? History tells us deep down, Constantine favored Arianism. So who did Arius have in the back pocket? The man on the throne. Alexander resisted all the pleas of the emperor. Beloved, here the state was interfering with the affairs of the church. Can you see how this mix is dangerous? The government has no business getting into our backyard, dictating and telling us points of controversy which we have to settle for ourselves. Constantine got so upset with Alexander, and he was so upset because his realm was being split up with pro-Arian and pro-Antonatius. Let's have a meeting. But he goes beyond that. Guess what he does? He ships 320 bishops from the Roman Empire to Nicaea on government money. Now, can you see how the stage is being set? While the bishops are in Nicaea, he houses them, feeds them, and provides all their accommodations. Taxpayer expense. Come on now, you're wise out there. You've been around the block several times. When a politician gives you money, what does he want? He wants something back. That's what Constantine does. He sets the stage for this meeting. Now turn to Acts 15. Let's look at the first church council. And let me point a few things out to you. The next time someone tells you that the government should step in, I would like you to remember these verses. This is the first church council dealing with the issue of Jew and Gentile. Look at verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, those are the Judaizers, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Do you see any government involved in the first church council? You see Paul and Barnabas, those are two apostles. The council was going to be held there in Jerusalem. And amongst whom? The apostles and elders. Drop down to verse 3. Being brought on their way by the church. Notice the church subsidizes Paul and Barnabas' trip to the south. They passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of whom? The government? No, the church. Of the apostles and the elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. Where do you find the government stepping in? Where do you find the Jewish Sanhedrin invited to the council? And where do you see the Roman emperor and any Roman official invited to this council to preside or even give a dime? Nada. Same book, same chapter, go down to verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sects of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of the prophets. There's the opposing side. And not one of them belonged to the government. These were Jewish believers who had a hard time accepting Gentiles coming into the church without circumcision. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Paul and Barnabas are given a chance to speak following the first missionary endeavor. No government official, no Greek, no Roman, and no Jewish Sanhedrin member was allowed to throw in any 2 cents worth. Same book, same chapter, verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, this was the half-brother of Jesus and the writer of your epistle. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. James puts his 2 cents in this great council on the issue of Jew and Gentile. So far, do you find any Greek or Roman or Sanhedrin? Nada. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 22. When everything was said and done, Then it pleased the apostles, the elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. When the council was done and the decision was finalized, and they wrote the letter to be read to all the Gentiles, who was involved? Not one government official, whether Greek, Roman, or from the Jewish Sanhedrin. There's my point. Go back to your Bible. The very first church council was taken up by the church. But the second ecumenical council here, I would call it the second, this being the first, many call Nicaea the first. Okay, we can haggle over first and second. But in that council, the emperor had his hands in the entire fire. He paid for it, he subsidized it, he's the one that paid for their travel expenses and for their food and for their lodging. And he's pro-Arian to boot. That's why I don't believe the man was saved. That's my personal opinion. But the government's getting involved where its nose doesn't belong. This controversy, whether or not Jesus was God, should have been done by the church. And the government should have had her dirty hands out of it. But beloved, this did happen. It did happen. Constantine then used all of his imperial clout. He calls for an empire-wide council at Nicaea in the summer of 325. He sponsored the whole affair at state expense, lodging, meals, and accommodations to boot. The kicker was, he was a supporter of Arius and his weak view of Christ. Now hang in there. If you don't learn from history, you're going to repeat it again. Between 250 and 300 bishops and their attendants were present. The black dwarf was only a deacon at the time, but he was Bishop Alexander's personal secretary. The black midget was a deacon, but he was the pastor's secretary. Though he could not vote, Athanasius, he gave a stirring public defense to Christ's eternal sonship, pointing to the doctrine of the Trinity and to the Scriptures. During the council, he was badgered, belittled, and then we have his famous saying, his little ditty. His enemies looked at the midget and they said, Athanasius, don't you realize that the whole world's against you? And he comes back, Athanasius contra mundo. Athanasius against the world. That was his little ditty, like Tertullian. Oh, by the way, when you read that letter, that sheet I gave you, Athanasius is the first Christian bishop that lists in his day all 27 books of your New Testament as canonical. He's given that honor and the credit of piling up that list of 27 books to be received by the church, if you did not know that. Over 300 bishops voted for orthodoxy, while only two voted for Arian's position. Now, come on now, think with me. Who's paying the bill? Constantine. Who's feeding me? Constantine. Who called the meeting? Constantine. Only two bishops sided with the emperor. Whoa! Don't you realize the emperor has the power to what? Kill? The vote was swayed by Athanasius. On the board, let's look at it. Oh, here's my marker. Now, just bear with me. Some people get upset with me because I make a big hoorah over verses being changed between translations. And then sometimes I get accused of, man, Bob, you haggle over one word. What does it really matter if it says God was manifested in the flesh or he or it was manifested in the flesh? Ease up. They were battling over two words. And the difference was not a word. I want your eyes on the board. Their difference was two vowels, an O versus an I. They fought over a vowel. Because see, this top word, I can't pronounce this, so you forgive me, means, this word here means Jesus is equal with the Father. That was the Orthodox Antonacious view, scriptural view. Arius used this word, and this word, changing the O here to an I, meant that Jesus was like the Father. Now, is there a difference in those two words? Equal to the Father, like the Father. Big difference. And it boiled down to not just one word, but one letter to one word. And if the church at that time, at that council, had voted in favor of Arius, we would have been Jehovah Witnesses today, friends. Because the church would have went this way versus the narrow way. One man stood in the gap. One man stood in the gap. According to church tradition and history, Nicholas of Myra, Santa Claus, is said to have walked up to Arius and slapped him in the face during the contention. I don't know whether it's true or not, but that's what the history tells us. Nicholas of Myra, who would become to us Santa Claus, slapped Arius right in the face. Another bishop, we are told, grabbed Arius's notes and ripped them up and made snow out of them. Beloved, they fought. They fought over doctrine in order to stay the course. Now let's conclude. The Arian issue would still bubble up. Between the years 325 and all the way into the year 381 AD, 325 to 381 AD, the Arian controversy would rise like gas and then go away. Rise up again and go away. Rise up again, be condemned by bishop and council again and again, but that heresy would come up and then die out. Lo and behold, history tells us this. German, Scandinavian, and Russian converts to Christianity in the years that followed mainly were pro-Arian in their view of Christ. You know the barbarians? The barbarians liked the view of Arius about Jesus. He was once not, but now he was. They liked that view. And strangely enough, it was those individuals who took Arian doctrine to heart more than anybody else in history. Turn to John chapter 20, please. Let me give you some verses now. I want you to jot down when it comes to the battle of whether or not Jesus Christ is not God versus whether or not he had a beginning. John chapter 20, look at verses 28, my friends. Many of these verses you already know. As you know, Thomas was not there the first time Jesus appeared to the 11. He was missing, so there was 10 at the time. The following week, first day of the week, Thomas is there, Jesus appears, and Jesus invites Thomas to touch him. Notice the words in verse 28, 29. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Now, a true Arian cannot say that. A Jehovah Witness would reject this. A Mormon would reject this. A true believer embraces it. Jesus said unto Thomas, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But notice this, blessed are they that have not seen, like you and I. I haven't seen Jesus, have you? And yet, they have believed. I can't show you Jesus. Have you met Jesus face to face in the flesh? No. But we do trust and believe in him because we've been convinced by God the Holy Spirit. Not only is he God, but he's the Savior. Look at John chapter 10. This verse gives Arians fits. And they do all in their power to water it down. Look at John 10. Jesus here is given the great discourse about the great, he is the great shepherd. I am the great shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And we are his sheep. Excuse me. Jesus answered them, verse 25, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, hang on to your hats and put your seatbelts on. Jesus is talking to Jews. He's not talking to Samaritans. He's not talking to Gentiles. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. But these were Jews, circumcised the 8th day, homogenized and pasteurized there in the synagogue. They would swear up and down that they were Abraham's sons and daughters, and they were physically by way of DNA, but they were not true Jews of the heart, Romans 2. So if you're going to get upset with Jesus. Jesus is telling them, you're not of my sheep. You're not God's people. You're not of my flock. You're not of my fold. You are outside the fold. You're goats. But they're Jews physically. Doesn't that just give them an open check? No. You are true Jews. Because you've been circumcised in heart. These Jews were only circumcised in flesh. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Look at verse 27. Someone tells you that they're a Christian, but they have no intent to follow Jesus. They have no desire to obey Jesus. They're a liar. They're goats. Pastor, that's strong. Yes, so is hell. The flames burn rich and hot. And so is heaven. With joy and bliss. I give unto them eternal life. Notice, Jesus is the giver of eternal life. Well, if he's a created being, he can't give me nothing. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No loss of salvation. There are those who teach saved today and lost tomorrow. That's not scriptural. Here the Bible says if you're truly one of his sheep, you are secure. Not secure to sin, but secure to serve him. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now look at verse 30. Oh, verses 30 makes an Arian spin like a top. I and my Father are one. I can't say that of myself. One in nature, one in essence, one in divine purpose. I can't say that of me, and I'm a created creature. I was created by my mommy and daddy, and so were you. I can't say that of myself, but Jesus could say, I am my Father. There's proof. He's God, eternal God. Jude verse 24. Now, this one here is very important because you have the conjunction, the word and. Let me show you something here that's in the Greek. Well, it's spelled out more so in the Greek, but in the English, if you know your grammar, you're able to spot this. Jude 24. Look at verse 24. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling. Now that's security. Once again, someone tells you, you can lose salvation. I expect you to go to Jude 24 and articulate what and why you believe. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now watch this. Watch this carefully. And to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Notice, the only wise God, our Savior. And then you can go to other verses where it calls Jesus plainly Savior. I think John 1, the Savior of the world, and you make the connection. Savior, God. God, Savior. Jesus must be eternal. And so Arius' little jingle, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. And everybody was singing it in the Roman Empire. Like a top 10 jingle jangle. 1 John 5, this is the verse I meant this. I gave you the wrong verse with the suspense. Now, go to 1 John 5. And this is where you find it. Excuse me. 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God. Now, a Catholic priest will tell you that you can't say that. A Catholic priest will tell you that's presumptuous. No man knows whether he's saved or not. Really? What does John say? Look at it again. Come on. And we know that we are of God. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now get this. This is the true God and eternal life. Did you see that? This is his Son, okay, Jesus Christ. And then John says, this is the true God. That's a reference back to Jesus Christ. And eternal life. Now that's powerful. Now either the Arian has to either dismiss this passage, water it down, make it seem to say something else. Or guess what? Many of those Arians in the 3rd and 4th century made copies of the scriptures. And what do you think those Arians did when they came to a certain verse that just didn't gel with their concept of Jesus? What do you think happened? They skipped it, sweetie. Thank you. So not all Bibles are equal. And not all Bibles are the same. There are Arian Bibles floating around today. Three main ones have been used. Sinai, Vaticanus, and Alexandria, where verses like this have been tinkered with because the scribe who was copying them was pro-Arian. What do you think he would do at 1 John 5:7? The Word, the Father, and the Spirit. Gone. And what do you find in the Revised Version? The New American Standard? And other English translations? That verse is what? Gone. It has the touch of an Arian way back yonder. That's why your pastor makes a whole big hubbub about translations. Well, beloved, let me close with this. Alexander of Alexandria dies. I gotta sit down for a second. When he was a deacon, history tells us that Antonatius liked to go out to the desert and he liked to bring food and clothing to the hermits and the monks who were living out in the Egyptian desert because they wanted to escape the corruption of the city. So these Christians thought, well, if I leave Alexandria and find myself a cave, or if I live on top of a pole, I'll be closer to God. With self-contemplation, they would fast. They would beat themselves with whips. They would pray all day in an attempt to get closer to God. Antonatius was very sympathetic to these people. And as a young person, he used to go out there and bring them food and water. Alexander dies. And as soon as he dies, Antonatius, history tells us, hit the desert. Because he told the people, I do not want to be a bishop. Don't make me a bishop. He spent some time in the desert, And then he comes back to Alexandria, stealthily. And the congregation sees him. And they surround him. And they lay their hands on him and say, "You are going to be our bishop." And he submits to their desire. Council of Nicaea is now passed. Arius is still running loose. Constantine says, "I'm going to make a move." Dear Antonatius, beloved, sweet, loving Bishop of Alexandria, my friend, my pal, my buddy, will you please restore Arius to the membership of the Church of Alexandria? Imperial seal. Go to Egypt. Knock on the door. Bishop? Yes, secretary. Mail. From where? Rome. Constantine. Take a message. Dear Emperor. No. Constantine. Mail from Egypt. I can't wait. Read it. You want me to read this? Yeah, I'm the emperor. No. Preacher. Telling the president. No. You know what they do to him? The black midget? They hold a council with trumped up charges. And they vote Antonatius heretic. And he's banished. Not once. Not twice. Not three times. Not four. Five. By different emperors who followed Constantine. Every time there was a pro-Arian emperor, he was banished. And every time there was a pro-Trinitarian emperor, he was restored. Congregation, can you see the danger when church and state jump in bed? Who's the emperor getting off removing a pastor from his pulpit? Out of the 45 years he pastored, 17 years total, banished. And every time he came back, he had only one message for the emperor. No. Do I have that courage? Do you possess that courage? For a little black man, he carried a big stick. If it wasn't for him, you may be bowing down to an idol of a different god. Now, I'm not telling you to put him on a pedestal and burn a candle. You ought to be thankful for these men. Even with their warts and pimples, he stayed the course. Antonatius, the world's against you. Then Antonatius Kundramundo, then I'm against the world. He paid the price for what he believed. Heavenly Father, we come now before you to thank you again for this day. And Father, there are times and seasons within our own culture here in the West that we need men and women to kind of imitate the spirit and the fervor of an Antonatius. There are times and seasons when we have to tell the world simply, no, we can't do that. We cannot deny our God. We cannot deny our love one for another. We cannot deny our Bibles. And we cannot deny our desire to worship in spirit and truth. And to begin to have our conscience guided freely by the Scriptures with no interference by man or by any state or by any government official. Father, we're currently living in a time in our nation's history where the government now seems to think that it can do all it can to touch the church, even denying agencies the freedom of conscience not to support Obamacare because this money is going to go towards killing children. And the government is telling us no. It's as if the spirit of Constantine still resides in some of their hearts and minds. Well, beloved, dear Father, we ask you to give us the spirit and the courage of an Antonatius, and that we would be willing to pay the price by simply telling the world, no, we can't do that. Father, bless your people, encourage and strengthen them. In Christ's name, amen.